Good evening, everyone. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 12 and a few other places. Jeremiah 12. Walking with the Lord in this age, the entire age, from Adam and Eve's fall until the second coming of Christ, walking with the Lord during this age has always been done against the odds. It's always been a difficult. If you think it ought to be easy, that's maybe the source of a lot of disappointment and frustration in your life. The Lord is sovereign, but our age is fallen, and He continues to use the evil of our age. He continues to put us into circumstances that if you intend to walk with God in the circumstances, you're going to have to stand against the odds. You're going to have to trust Him a lot of times in areas where you think, well, I just can't trust Him one more minute. Or I can't afford to trust God in this circumstance. It's the nature of the age in which we live, and it has always been this way. It was this way for the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're an apprentice to Jesus, that's what a Christian is, an apprentice to Jesus, and you're trusting His mind inside you, His Spirit inside you, then you need to take what He says and you need to allow His courage to be inside you, because that's exactly the way He lived the entire time He was here. Sometimes we get the impression that because He won the victory, life ought to be easy for us. But that isn't the way it is. If you've got Jeremiah 12, that's a very good, but I'd like you to also look at John 16 for a moment, and look what He said to His men on the night before He was crucified. John 16, He's been explaining to His disciples that when they begin to pray, when they learn to pray in His name, He'll be doing amazing things. And He says in verse 27, the Father Himself loves you, John 16, 27, because you've loved Me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father. Now His disciples said, well, now you're speaking plainly, as if they kind of say, well, finally, we figured something out. And you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things, and you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered and He said to them, so you believe now? You understand now? You trust Me now? Now there's a little bit of irony there, because here they thought they had figured stuff out. And He looks at him and He says, you think you figured it out, do you? He loves them. Don't get me wrong. Don't get the Scriptures wrong. He loves these men, but He knows that their estimation of how much they've figured out is actually much higher than the reality. That ever happened to you as a Christian when you thought you had stuff figured out and the Lord gently, or maybe even not so gently, kind of popped your bubble and said, you know, you thought you understood all about this, but I've got a little more. And often it is in the difficulties and in the failures that we discover how little we knew before, and then we learn just a little bit more. Well, that's what happens here. He says, you think you believe Me? You think you really trust Me? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave Me alone. See, they were shocked to hear this. They didn't really believe that this would take place. But He says, it's going to happen. It's already here, as a matter of fact. This is the night before He was crucified. And you're going to leave Me alone. But I'm not really alone, because the Father is with Me. He was always aware of that. Even when it looked like He was completely alone, He never was. And neither are you, Christian friend, even when you feel like it. You're never completely alone. And one of the most important things you can do as a Christian is cultivate the awareness that you're never completely alone. Cultivate the awareness of the Father's presence and the power of the Spirit in your life. So He says, the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you that in Me. Now He's been explaining to them in this whole section that when the Holy Spirit comes into them, His mind comes into them, and they are joined into Him, which will happen after the resurrection, after the pouring out of the Spirit. He's explaining to them now, in Me, I want you to have this peace. I've spoken these things to you now so that in Me you may have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. That Greek word means pressure and pain and frustration. And that is the nature of the age. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. He does not say, I've arranged for you not to have to undergo any pressure or any hassle or any grief. I've arranged that now that I've won the victory, you will actually live as though you were already resurrected. And it's going to be easy from here on in. He doesn't say that. He says, in the world, actually, you're going to have a lot of tribulation. But deep down inside, there is a real peace. Stay in me. This is why it said in chapter 15, stay in me. Keep your mind on me. Let my words flow through you constantly. Let your spirit be refreshed by my words. Stay in me. Because then you'll have the courage to know that I've actually overcome the world. It doesn't look like it yet. But when he came back from the dead and resurrection was an obvious reality for these people from that moment on, everything changed. Now, Paul caught on to this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul understood this. Verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what he's talking about is that when you come to the Lord, something lights up on the inside. And we're going to see this Sunday that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. Light is something you crave when you don't have enough of it. And he says that there's this light that comes inside a person when they come to Christ, when they actually release themselves to him. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's how wonderful and amazing God is. And it's reflected in the face of Christ. This sentence that Paul makes here is just an amazing sentence. It's just packed with the reality of knowing the Lord. But then he goes on. I mean, you get to the end of verse 6 and you think, well, then, wow, life should be really cool and really easy. And then he goes on. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure of this light that God has inside of us. It's in earthen vessels. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What does that mean? It means that the light shines through the cracks in our lives, and he specifically designs our lives so that they don't look perfect. And as a matter of fact, they don't feel perfect. But still something happens on the inside that when other people see it, there is a light that's in there, and that's the whole point. Without the suffering, without the frustration, there other people would not see that there's something more to life by looking at you. With the suffering and the frustration, when you continue to walk with God, it shines his light through it. And he explains about himself, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Well, that's interesting. In other words, afflicted in such a way that the world looks at you and says, well, you should be crushed, but you're not. Why are you not crushed? We are perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed, the Greek word means to be stuck between decisions and not know what to do and be frustrated by it all. That ever happened to you? But he says, not despairing, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The point he's making is that there's a life inside that is there no matter what is done to the outside of the person. And this, of course, was true for Jesus. It was true for him constantly. And this is what he says is going to be true for his people. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. What in the world is that about? That means always living in the reality of the grief of a fallen world. And never being very far from the concept of dying and grief. That's always carrying about the dying of Jesus. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus is resurrected, and I've been resurrected with him. Don't I have that as... Yes, you have that as a promise. And as soon as you graduate out of here, that's exactly what you're going to experience. You'll experience it so fast and so amazingly that it will shock and surprise you to open your eyes in his presence, and you will see yourself as you were always meant to be. But in this age, you're just like him in this age, carrying about the dying that's going on the inside because of the grief that's in the world. Incidentally, when you feel very, very frustrated and very grief-stricken, what you need to do is validate that. You need to say to yourself, this is how Jesus feels about the circumstances like this. And I'm in good company when I look around and I see the wreckage and I see the brokenness and I see the horror of the world around me. And if you haven't seen much of that recently, maybe you've been insulated by some miraculous thing and you haven't seen a lot of it, just hang in there. I promise, you'll see it. When you do, you know, friends, we need to have a theology that validates the pain that we feel when we look at the brokenness of the world. We see the broken marriages, we see the abused children, we see the murders and the genocide and the wars and all the stuff. And something deep inside of us just groans. Well, that's exactly what the scripture says. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. That is exactly how God feels about the circumstances of this world and the fact that he is actually going to have to see to it that the groaning comes all the way to an end. And the rebellion is completely wiped out. And the life is then brought forth. So that feeling you have is not a bad feeling. We say to ourselves, well, Lord, I just don't want to feel that grief anymore. I just don't want to feel that bad anymore. You know, the answer to that is not to try and drown your sorrows. The world has all kinds of ways that it tries to get you to forget the grief. But what God says is, I don't want you to forget it. I want you to look past it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. So he says, we are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That is the same thing I've just been talking about. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith, that's the mind, the spirit of God inside, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, that's why we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and present us with you. Notice he has a long-term perspective. For all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, when you see this, when you read this in Paul, I want you to overlay the cross, because when Jesus said to his men, I'm giving you peace, I'm going to the cross and it's going to feel terrible to you. And he didn't tell them, but almost all of them were martyred eventually. Still, he says, I'm giving you peace. Still, there's something inside this new life that he's given. And it's the mind of God that says it's beyond what we're seeing here. There's more important things going on than what we see here. And that's what Paul is saying. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's not even worthy to be compared. While we look not at the things that are seen. That's odd. Don't look at the things you see. Right. While we look not at the things that are seen. I mean, that's exactly what he says. We don't focus on the things that we see. If you focus on the things that you see, my friend, you will become completely discouraged. And it will undermine your faith. It'll undermine your knowledge of God. Paul says, we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. What are the things that are not seen that we look at? God's word, taking his word for what's going on with the eyes of our heart. That means an internal ability to perceive that which the world does not perceive. And frankly, a lot of very godly people, in a sense godly, are way out of practice at this. This takes practice to focus on the invisible. He says the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now let's go to Jeremiah 12, because poor Jeremiah, this is exactly what he needed. I saw this great bumper sticker. We were with Josh and Kristen coming back from dinner one night, and we leaned forward to read. Did you ever get up close behind a car to read the bumper sticker in front, and it says, like, back off or something on it? But anyway, this one said, where am I going, and why am I in this handbasket? Some of you aren't laughing because you're not getting it, but that's okay. The world is going to someplace in a handbasket, and oh, yeah, oh, that's right. Well, that's exactly what Jeremiah's world was doing. I mean, and he was called to speak into it what was really the word of God, but it was not a word anybody wanted to hear. And all the false prophets were saying, hey, God is Mr. Rogers and he likes you just the way you are, right? But the reality is that God is not Mr. Rogers. And he loves you enough to tell you the truth and insist that you repent and be changed from the inside and be loyal to him. Because his word is where life really is. And Jeremiah's word to his generation, which was really under the judgment of God because it was so apostate, so religious, so pious, and such radical hypocrisy and apostasy. His word to them was that God is going to judge you. And they did not want to hear it. So he really faced some terrible discouragement. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. And chapter 11 and chapter 12 go together. We looked at chapter 11 last time. Chapter 11 says basically three things. God speaking to and through Jeremiah says in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 11, he says, God says, Israel has personally betrayed me. They've broken the covenant, and there's a conspiracy to commit apostasy, verses 1 to 13 all the way down. And conspiracy means people get together and do something. Conspiracy is when people agree together to encourage each other and do that which a group gets to do. You always need other people, whether you want to walk with God or whether you want to not walk with God. It always helps to have people around you who do the same thing. Did you ever notice that? Which is why he always says, be careful who you hang around with. Conspiracy is when more than one person decides to do something together. And this was conspiracy to commit apostasy, and he says it's been going on for hundreds of years. He says, they personally betrayed me, Jeremiah. They've broken the covenant, and they've committed apostasy as a conspiracy. So he says in verses 14 to 17, don't pray for them anymore, meaning don't pray that my judgment won't happen to them, because it has to happen. It has to happen. So stop praying. Stop bugging me about this. I mean, I don't know if God would really say stop bugging me about it. I don't think he would. We don't think of the Lord that way. But the power of Jeremiah's intercession on behalf of the people was such that the Lord said, Jeremiah, I hear you, but I want you to stop interceding that my judgment won't come, because it has got to come. This thing has gone on too long. They're doing church, but it's just to get off the hook from really obeying me. And then he says, by the way, Jeremiah, verses 18 to 23, they've betrayed you too. And he revealed to Jeremiah, if you remember, he revealed that his own town, his own hometown of Anathoth, which was a priestly village, it was all priests, they actually had conspired to kill him, to get rid of him, because he was so unpopular and probably was causing, you know, lots of people to not like priests anymore because of his preaching. Verse 18 of chapter 11, and this builds into chapter 12. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew it, and you did show me their deeds. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let's destroy the tree with its fruit. Let's cut him off from the land of the living. I didn't know that. I didn't know they were going to try and kill me. But you, Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. And now he actually gets more into that in chapter 12. For to you have I committed my cause. Well, I guess the Lord didn't have to tell him again not to pray against God's judgment for these people after Jeremiah found out they were trying to kill him too. It was like, okay, Lord, it's really okay now if you judge him. Verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord that you might not die at our hand. They're threatening to kill him based on the fact that he was speaking the word of God to him. And he says, here's what I'll do. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword. Their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. That means the entire village that tried to kill Jeremiah would be completely wiped out when the Babylonians came through. There's every reason to believe that's what happened. Anathoth was only a few miles from Jerusalem. It's right up there in the hills, and it would have been right on the path that the Babylonians would have traveled to get there to take the city of Jerusalem, which they eventually did. So the judgment came within the next year or so, or few years after this was spoken. Incidentally, when you're really angry and you wonder why the Lord isn't doing anything, you've got to remember why he isn't judging the evil, especially bad people that you know. This is the next thing Jeremiah gets into. Why doesn't God judge the bad people I know who do evil things? Just remember that God is the God of time. I mean, he runs time. He uses it like a tool. And there's something exquisitely just and fair and what we call poetic justice about things that take extra time to be accomplished. So, you know, immediacy and quickness of action is not always an advantage in God's way of doing things. And sometimes he'll say, I've already said this is going to take place, but part of the way it has to work properly is for it to take time. And that's what's happening. So then in chapter 12, Jeremiah cries out to the Lord. And in the first four verses, this is one of the most honest and brutal prayers in the whole Bible. And Jeremiah is absolutely upset. He said, you are righteous, O Lord. And so I want to plead my case with you. I want to argue with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. I would discuss matters. In the original, it's a little more graphic than that. Indeed, I would argue against you is the idea. It's quite bold. Now remember, his life has been threatened, and not only that, not only just that his life was threatened, but that the whole mess, it's not getting any better. It's just a constant source of frustration to him. He's looking at how evil his generation is. He's looking at how bad his world is. And he says, I want to talk to you, Lord, about this. You called me into this. You drafted me. I did not volunteer. And I tried to unvolunteer. You know, there's more than one occasion in Jeremiah's life where he would just rather die than continue. And God just leaves him in there. So he goes and argues with the Lord. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? Why do good things happen to bad people? You know, that book by Rabbi Kushner back in the 70s, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Is one question. Why do bad things happen to good people? But there's another question that I think is just as tough on everybody in a fallen age, and that is, why do good things happen to bad people? Some bad people get along really, really well, and it just ticks you off. I mean, it ticks you off when even some people that aren't really that bad, but they're not as good as you, and they're getting along better than you. That ticks you off. But when really, really, really bad people seem to be winning, and good people are getting trod underfoot, what's that about? Where is God in all of that? And that's exactly what Jeremiah is asking. It's interesting, too, because in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah he's going to have a hard time. And now he is. And it's kind of erupting out of his soul, pouring out to God. Why is the way of the wicked prospered? Why are those who deal in treachery at ease? Why do they get, you know... You've planted them, and they have taken root, and they grow, and they produce fruit. You're near to their lips, oh yeah, but you're far from their mind. Well, that's exactly right. Isaiah said the same thing. Jesus quotes Isaiah when he talks to his own generation. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Heart and mind are the same word, by the way, in this context. In fact, this word here, heart and mind, are the same. Don't you see the hypocrisy, Lord? You're letting them get away with horrible hypocrisy. Why do you let them get away with this? Incidentally, just a sidelight here, but oftentimes, once again, we are short-sighted. We see a tiny little slice of a person's life, and it looks successful right now. But if you've been around for a while, and as I look out at the congregation, I see that some of you have. You've been around for a few years. Have you noticed that over time, what looks like success 1 year easily vaporizes? A year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, what looks like absolute ease in some people's lives momentarily turns out to be just exactly that, momentarily. And you never know what the future holds. You have to keep that in mind. Because Jeremiah is really angry, but he hasn't seen the Babylonians come yet. And he's been telling everybody they're going to come, but they haven't come. And he's taken a lot of heat because of it. And on the one hand, he's saying, Lord, sometimes he's saying, Lord, have mercy. And on the other hand, he's saying, but they're trying to kill me too, so Lord, don't have too much mercy. And it's back and forth and back and forth, and he's got these feelings that are going up and down. He needs to take the longer view and realize this is a fallen age. God is at work. He's using evil to judge evil, and it takes time to do that. So he's crying out to God. He says, but you know me, O Lord. You see me, in verse 3, and you examine my heart attitude toward you. You know that I really do care. And of course, he does know that. You can jot down a passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10 is a great verse to remember because it says, God is not unjust to forget the good things that you've done for him. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He knows the people that belong to him. He knows the people whose hearts are grieved by the evil that they see, by the evil that they've done and repented of, and their hearts are still grieved for it. He knows that. And Jeremiah relies on that. He says, you know me, Lord. And then he says, so I want you to drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and take them apart for the day of carnage. Can't you just kill them? I mean, there's some good people here, Lord. Why don't you save the good ones and kill the bad ones? How long is the land going to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside wither for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away. In other words, the whole land is suffering as a result of the disobedience of humanity on it. Because men have said he will not see our latter end, literally, but it's the idea that God doesn't see what we do. He doesn't care what happens. He's not watching, so we'll do whatever we want. And Jeremiah sees the connection between what humans do and how it affects the physical world. Incidentally, because the Word of God is what sustains the universe, the Word of God is the life-giving force, if you don't mind my using that term. Sometimes I use terminology that can be misunderstood as New Agey terminology, but I use it anyway because I want us... Actually, I want us to take the vocabulary back from the spacey people and get it into some good biblical understanding. There is a force that keeps the universe functioning, and that force is the Word of God. His Word spoken is what makes things happen. So when humans, who are to be His agents in the created order originally, when they say, we don't want to listen, what happens is, over the long haul, it affects the entire physical universe because they reject the Word of God, they act against it and in violation of it, and the result is that the entire physical world is affected adversely by it. Look at what we've done to the world in disobedience to God. In our efforts to be our own God, in our efforts to manipulate the world according to our wisdom, look what we've done to it. And look how quickly we can kill each other and kill anybody else and kill vegetation. I mean, we create weapons of mass destruction, amazing things. And what happens is when humanity turns away from the Lord, eventually it affects the physical world around them. Because it's the whole world was to function under God's Word, and we were supposed to be in cooperation with it. That's why when you become a Christian and you let the Word of God once again come through you and the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, you become an agent of redemption, or potentially redemption, everywhere you go. You can actually live in such a way that people will come to know God and change on the inside and have a beneficial effect on everybody around them. But when people turn away from the Lord, the darkness and the evil that's the result of that even affects the physical world around them. If you don't believe me, just read Romans 8. In the middle portion of Romans 8, it says the whole creation groans. Why is the creation groaning? Because it's been put under this curse. Why? Because of what humans did. And so Jeremiah is saying here, how long is the land going to mourn, the vegetation, the countryside wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, we don't think God's paying attention. If he's up there, he's not doing anything. We can get away with whatever we want. And Jeremiah, because he has the ability to really connect the dots, when you're walking with God, you can connect certain kinds of dots about life that you don't connect very well if you're not walking with God. And he connects the dots and he says, I see what's wrong with my world. My world is wrong because people think either God's not there or he doesn't care. And they go off and do whatever they want and it's wicked. So Jeremiah pours this all out to the Lord. He's brokenhearted. And he's very honest. I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, I want you to see, notice that he assumes the sovereignty and the providence of God, and that's why he's upset. See, a lot of people do not expect God to do anything, and so they figure, why should I be angry at God? He can't do anything about it anyway. In fact, that was Rabbi Kushner's deal in Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his bottom line was, you have to forgive God because evil can't be stopped. He can't stop it. He's doing his best. But human decision-making is so sovereign, it's so powerful that even God can't stop it or won't stop it. And so you just have to forgive God for allowing evil to happen. Well, that's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is more powerful but a little bit harder for us to grasp. And Jeremiah has it. Jeremiah realizes that God is sovereign and providential, and he could stop it if he wanted to, and that's why he's pouring his heart out to God. See, if he didn't really believe that God could do anything about it, if he didn't believe that God was so good and so powerful, then this prayer wouldn't make any sense. But Jeremiah had really good theology. He saw God as sovereign, which is why he argued with him. And that's why he starts out by saying, I know you're right. He starts his prayer by saying, I know you're right, and I know I'm wrong, but I just got to get this off my chest. I just got to argue with you about it. Because I just see this horrible stuff going on, and I hate it. So note first, he has a complete confidence in God's character. He has complete confidence in God's sovereignty. That's why he has a big question of what's going on. And he knows he's going to lose the argument. That's why he starts out with saying, I know you're right and I'm wrong, but I just have to say it. Also notice how honest he is. He's just totally honest in his prayers. Did you ever dare to be that honest with God? You say to yourself, well, I would never argue with God. Well, that sounds pious, but it might just be a covering for faithlessness, frankly. It might just be a covering for the fact that you really have no confidence that God's listening anyway, and no intention really of caring about whether he's doing the right thing, and you just cover it by saying, well, I would never argue with God. I think a lot of people do that. It's a pious cover-up for the fact that they really don't have any confidence that God's at work anyway. So they don't bother talking to him. It'd be better if they just got mad, because at least that means you're taking him seriously and you see him as a real person you can talk to. And I'm not telling you to go out and be disrespectful to the Lord, but he's looking for a real relationship, and if you're disappointed in what God has done in your life, you could do yourself a big favor by just saying that out loud and stop pretending that you're not disappointed. Because something about verbalizing your anger to the Lord enables you to see it a little more clearly. And after you say it in a real honest prayer, a lot of times you say back to yourself, oh, that is actually how I feel. So, Lord, please forgive me. And then you have a little more honesty with him from that moment on. All of the people who knew the Lord the best in the scriptures, you know, and through church history, in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant history, they all treated the Lord like a true friend that they respected and loved but did not always understand. And that is not a bad way to pray. A truly faithful person can pray to God and say, why did you allow this? I don't understand it. Knowing, I know you're right and I'm wrong, but I just got to talk about it. And in the talking, sometimes things get clarified. However, what gets clarified is very rarely a real explanation for it. I don't know if you've noticed that. The Lord doesn't come down and say, oh my goodness, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was going to bother you. Let me explain exactly why I'm doing what I'm doing. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do it for Jeremiah either. Verse 5. If you're running with the footmen and you're tired out, how are you going to compete with the horses? If you fall down in the land of peace, how are you going to do in the thicket of the Jordan? That means the thicket is, the Jordan had this kind of jungle-like quality around it. Jordan River sponsored a lot of growth around it, and it's so thick that you can barely get through it in some places, especially in the ancient times, very, very thick. And then to do warfare in that kind of an environment was very, very difficult. And he says, look, if you fall down on a flat piece of ground as a soldier, how are you going to do battle in the thicket of the Jordan? Even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried out aloud after you. Don't believe them. And although they say nice things to you, don't believe them. Don't trust them. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, Jeremiah, I hear what you're saying. Get up. Get up. This is not the end. You can do more than you think you can. And as a matter of fact, you're going to do more than you think you can. You're going to face more challenges than you can imagine. If this is bothering you, you need to take stock and realize, I'm training you with this little problem you've got so that you can handle the really big problems that are coming. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, be courageous, act like men, which sounds kind of sexist. But he tells everybody to act like men. You know what he means by that? He means suck it up, be strong, trust God, take the heat. God will be there. And I hesitate to say it, but stop whining about how hard life is in this age. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, he said, the Lord Jesus is our example, and he was crucified. You can take a lot more than you think you can. And God is a lot more faithful than we think he's going to be. And the stretching of our faith at that moment, though it may sound like, well, that's very flimsy encouragement from God. If he were a psychologist, I would not pay him. Well, praise the Lord, he's not a psychologist. Because oftentimes what we do is we pay our counselors to tell us what we want to hear, and they know it. And so they tell us stuff we want to hear. Because they know that if they don't tell us stuff we want to hear, and if they don't validate all of our pain, and if they don't make us feel sorry for ourselves and then find a way to blame everybody else, I'm not down on psychology. Not all of it anyway. And I'm not down on, truly, I'm not down on counseling. It can be very, very effective. But, you know, there's a time when God says, my counsel to you is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and face what I've called you to face with the kind of courage that I gave my disciples when I said, take courage, I have overcome the world. And look past what you're facing here and do the right thing. Trust God and do the right thing under these circumstances. And sometimes in our culture, people make a lot of money by giving other people excuses not to do that. And let me give you a piece of advice. If you go to counsel, if you go to someone and you say, I want counsel, they should be willing to tell you things you don't want to hear. You should realize that that's what you're paying them for a lot of times. And you should be ready to hear from God, perhaps something that you didn't want to listen to, frankly. And we're just not accustomed to that in our therapeutic society. We're accustomed to saying, well, look, I'm paying you and you're supposed to make me feel better. But you know, that's not how God works. In the long run, you do feel better because you get stronger. But Jeremiah says, how long is this going to go on? And God says, suck it up, buddy. It's going to go on a little longer. And furthermore, you're going to be able to deal with it. You will deal with it. I will be there with you, and you will deal with it. He said that in the first chapter, Jeremiah. I will be with you. I will give you the strength. That's why I say, you know, when we're facing stuff, it's always a challenge. Can I afford to trust God? That's always the challenge. Can I afford to trust God? Because it's expensive emotionally. It's expensive financially. It's expensive in my life to trust God. And he always puts us in those situations where I'm not sure it's worth it. So he says to Jeremiah, cheer up, buddy. It's going to get worse. Verse 6, see, even your family hates you. It's what he says. You know, he gets to the end of verse 5, and that's enough. And then he goes on and he says, it's worse than you think. Not just your friends and your coworkers at the office down there in the next cubicle planning to kill you. Your own family doesn't like you. In fact, you know what, Jeremiah? The only person on earth that likes you is me. That's what he's saying. Don't believe them. And the implication is, trust me, Jeremiah, do not pay attention to your family. Now, in his circumstances, of course, he couldn't. And there are circumstances in which, I can imagine them anyway, in which you might have a family situation in which the Lord would say, don't listen to your family, listen to me instead. And I think that that can happen. Although generally, if you're around any kind of godly family, he uses the advice of family and friends. But there are times when we put so much confidence in certain people to be our strength for us, and then they fail us, and then we blame it somehow on God. And the Lord a lot of times says, look, no one else on earth was really meant to be your strength except me. So his implication, when he says, don't believe him, even though they say nice things to you, his implication is, believe me. trust me. I know I have a hard job for you. I'm going to be your strength. If you're looking at other people to meet all of your needs, and then you're angry at them because they don't meet your emotional needs or your physical needs or whatever it is, and you've arranged your life so that everybody owes you something, and then they don't come through, you're just going to be angry, angry, angry. And the Lord says, look, don't put your faith in them. Trust me. So he says to Jeremiah, really not what Jeremiah wanted to hear, but what Jeremiah needed to hear, and what eventually gave Jeremiah the strength he needed to take the next few steps. And what he needed to hear was, I'm your strength, not them, not your family, and not your village. Even though in other circumstances you might expect your family and your village to be your helper, but not now. There's too much apostasy, and I'm the only one that likes you. And that's actually not a bad place to be. I mean, on a human level, looking at the visible and not looking at the invisible, it's a terrible place to be. But now you're sitting in church, and so I know you're going to get this quiz question right, but if you only had one person in the universe to like you, wouldn't you want it to be God? Yes. The answer is yes. Okay, good. Because we play for an audience of one, really. Now, it's easy to say that. It's very hard to be criticized and to know that people hate you. Especially when you know that you're doing the right thing, people still hate you. So Jeremiah's in a tough place, and the Lord says, come on, you can do this. And then in verses 7 to 13, he says, he answers Jeremiah's prayer in a sense by saying that he is going to bring the judgment. He says, I have forsaken my house, and I have abandoned my inheritance. And I want you to pick up the note of sadness in here from the Lord. He is sad about it. He's grieved by the judgment that's coming. I've forsaken my house. I've abandoned my inheritance. I've given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. He treats Israel like his wife or his daughter, and she's run away, and it's just she's done evil. And it breaks his heart to do this. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me, and therefore I've come to hate her, meaning he's come to pour his wrath out on her. Now, he's going to say later that he will bring her back from her apostasy. So the hatred that you have here is not a permanent thing, but it is anger poured out. And roaring at him, she's roaring at him, angry at him, not wanting him, threatening him, see, roaring like a lion at him. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? A speckled bird of prey would be a... Did anybody raise birds? You guys know what it is? Anybody here raise birds? If you raise game birds, my uncle raised game birds for years, and on the summers, we'd go and visit him, and we'd go down and see the game birds that he would raise. He'd raise them from chicks, and he had big, long dormitory... I don't know what they call them. Bird cages. They were huge. But if there was any bird that had anything wrong with it, physically, the other birds would pick on it until they killed it. Literally pick on. They would peck at the bird until they killed it. A speckled bird of prey would be a target for the other birds of prey. And what he's saying is that's what's happened to Israel. Israel is being cannibalized and will be cannibalized by the other nations. Many shepherds will ruin or have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down. That's leaders coming in and ruining things. And that's what's going to happen. They made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It's been made into a desolation. Desolation, it mourns before me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. Nobody cares about it. And he's just grieved by this, you see. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword from the Lord is a devouring from one end of the land to the other, and there's no peace for anyone. And they've sown wheat and have reaped thorns, and they've strained themselves. They've worked hard for no profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So he answers Jeremiah's prayer by pointing out that the judgment is actually coming, and it's grievous to God that it is coming. But he doesn't end there. In verses 14 to 17, he says, I will actually bring them back, and I will bring back even the nations around them. Now, this is a promise that looks way into the future when the Lord will be reigning and his kingdom will come. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors, meaning all the nations around Israel, who strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel. Now, even though he's going to use that striking and he's going to use all of this, and then he's going to bring the Babylonians against him, he's going to deport people from all these nations around Israel. He says, these wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance which I have endowed my people Israel, behold, I am about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. See, he looks at this discipline going on and he tells Jeremiah, your generation is lost for all intents and purposes, Jeremiah. You have a tough job to do, but this isn't all there is to the story. I can see what I'm going to do in the future. And he says, when they've come back, I will have compassion on them. I'll bring them back, each one to his inheritance and each one to his land. And he's not talking just about Israel. He says this about Israel, but he's also talking about the other nations around Israel. When the Lord Jesus, by the way, reigns from Jerusalem in that 1,000-year period of time, all the nations will know the truth of who God is in Christ. And even the nations that have hated Israel will bow the knee to God and give God glory. And that's what he's pointing to here, that eventual time. Because Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to happen that way. Pray for it. It is going to happen. The kingdom will come. And so he's looking down to that period. It will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people and swear by my name, that means take seriously who I am and live by what I tell them. Swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal or Baal, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. If they will not listen at that time, then I will uproot that nation and destroy it, declares the Lord. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But a lot of people that the Jews would never have believed would repent will. Gentiles, as a matter of fact. And you see this woven into the Old Covenant, that there comes a time when God says, I'm going to actually work among Gentile nations. So this really kind of sad series of oracles from 11 and in through chapter 12, it ends with a view to God's kingdom actually coming. And we live really actually much further along in the story than these people did. We live in a time when as Gentiles, we've already come to the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, countless tens of millions have come to the Messiah, who are not Jewish, and who will be added in and grafted into God's kingdom and God's promise. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. Now I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. We'll stop there and we'll press on in chapter 13 next time we meet here. But a couple of thoughts on life in a dark age. Two things. First, the Lord does not explain why he allows evil, but he does offer hope in the midst of it. The Lord does not explain why he allows evil. He does say it's temporary, by the way. The answer to evil in the world, and this is what Jeremiah is saying, why do you allow this evil? And you let good things happen to bad people. What he's really saying is, why do you allow evil to go on this long? And you know, the Lord does not really explain all of why that is. But he offers hope in the midst of it. Now, I want you to grab onto that reality. His answer to the evil in the world is not to deny it. Like some cults deny evil, that, you know, it's all in your head. There's no such thing as suffering. There's no such thing as illness. It's all in your head. And that's baloney. There is such a thing as illness and suffering. There is such a thing as evil in the world. And God is very realistic about it. But what he says to us is kind of counterintuitive. We look at him and we say, well, would you explain yourself to me? And so much philosophy is about God explaining himself about evil. In fact, there's a term for it. It's called theodicy. And theodicy is when you get into defending God in light of the evil that's in the world. It's the science of defending God against the charge that he's allowed too much evil in the world. And the theodicy in the Bible is actually completely different than philosophical theodicies. We argue about this kind of stuff, and God says, here's what I'm telling you to do. You have to trust me. Get your eyes off the evil and on me. That's what he says to do. He says, get your eyes off the evil and on to me. Stop being fixated by the evil. He said, well, how are we supposed to do that? How can we believe that God is so powerful that he would use evil for something good? Because that's what he's really saying. He's saying, get your eyes off the evil. I'm using evil in a fallen age, and you're actually experiencing it to one extent or another in this age. And I haven't fixed it all, but I want you to get your eyes off that and on me. I want you to be absolutely absorbed with me. I want my words to be in you, because that is the only hope that you're going to find. And I will not explain myself any further. You really have to trust me. How do we know we can trust him to do that? The cross. And this is why Paul said the wisdom of the cross is what makes the wisdom of the world foolishness. In the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, he says the world is arguing about its own wisdom. And he says the cross actually makes that kind of wisdom, the world's kind of wisdom, ridiculous. If you know the history of philosophy, you know the problem of evil in the world is one of the main sticking points in human philosophy. And it goes back and forth and back and forth all the time. And God says, stop arguing about it. Look at the cross and realize I'm not explaining why I've allowed evil and pain, but I have entered into it. I have defeated it. And you've got to trust me. And that's where the freedom is. It's so odd. It's so counterintuitive. But when you say, I know the evil is there, I will not fixate on that. I will go to the cross and I'll let the Lord fill my vision. Then it puts everything else into a different perspective. A lot of people turn away from the Lord because what they thought was faith was really a strategy for safety and success in this age. They thought they were having faith in God, but they called it faith, but what it really was a strategy in which they thought they made a deal with God that nothing bad would ever happen to them. Nothing hard would ever happen to them. And then when he did allow something hard to happen to them, they got mad at him and ran away. And it's because their theology was way inadequate in the first place. Faith is not a strategy by which you make an agreement with God that if you worship enough, he won't let anything difficult happen. Faith says, I trust God no matter what happens, because this is a fallen age, and I carry about in me the dying of Jesus all the time. But the life of Christ within me is growing all the time, and that's what I'm focusing on, because I'm fixated on Christ and not on the evil that's in the world. In a way, that's a simple answer, and in a way, it's just very, very hard. You really have to decide to live that way, and you won't be able to do it if you don't keep his mind in your mind at all times. By the way, when you read philosophy and you read how other people deal with evil in the world and try to postulate gods, you know, they try to think, well, the God that I serve wouldn't do such and so, such and so. They all end up hopeless. They're coming out of their own heads, and there's no resurrection life in that. The real hope is at the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is the antidote for evil, not the explanation of it. So please bear that in mind. You can take the antidote without an explanation, and you don't have to know what the ingredients are. The world is snake bit, and rather than take the antivenom, it refuses to take the antivenom until it finds out what the recipe is, and it argues about it and dies in the process. And God says, listen, I have an antidote for evil, the cross. Come to me, and the evil will be expunged from your life, and you'll live forever. And we argue with him, why did you allow evil? And he says, I'm not answering that. I'm paying for it. I have an antidote for it. Come on. It's a tough, tough thing. Kind of similar to what he tells Jeremiah. Second, and finally, the Lord does not offer a way around the stress of this fallen age. He does not offer a way around the stress of a fallen age. He offers a way through it, and the way through it is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And these things will be added unto you. He says, I'll take care of you day by day, but you have got to seek my kingdom first. We look for ways that he tells us how to get around. You know, if I do this and do this and do this, will that make life easier? And you know, amazingly, among Christian writing, paperback theology, a lot of Christian writing is popular stuff. You get the impression that if you'll just master this one technique or do this one thing, life will be easy for you because you're obeying the rules that God laid out and blah, 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 and everything goes really well for you. I haven't found it to be so. The stress is part of the world around us, and there's no way around it. But there is a way through it, and the way through it is forward with him. The temptation is always to deal with it the way the world does. And he says, don't deal with it the way the world does. Deal with it the way I deal with it. Remember that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan said, you can solve your problem here. You're hungry, you've been fasting for, and you know you're going to the cross. I can solve all of this for you right now. I can give you something to eat. I can give you a successful life, and you won't have to go to the cross if you'll just deal with things according to this age and not trust the Father. Just deal with things according to this age. Satan's the god of this world, remember? And he offered Jesus everything. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to have any of this difficulty. Just deal with it according to this age. And Jesus says, no way. Hang it on your beak. I don't know if he really said that, but I think that that's the kind of the feeling I get when I read it. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's how we live, by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And that's the invisible reality that we see as a visible reality when we focus on what we can't see. And we say, okay, Lord, I'm closing my eyes here. I'm trusting you. I am deliberately not looking at things the way they look on the outside. I want only what you want for me. And I want to glorify Christ and press into the kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to do exactly that. We look at these prayers of Jeremiah and our heart goes out to him, and we actually feel like Jeremiah a lot of times. Lord, you know how often we do, how often we want to just give up in the stress of life. And you tell us so often it's not time to give up. And so, Father, we pray that we will trust you, be patient, and know that your judgment is coming against the evil of this world. But in the meantime, there's a new life inside of us that you've granted to us, resurrection life. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with your mind about this, and that we would put back into perspective the things that maybe we brought in here with us tonight, things that were telling us that we shouldn't trust you, things that were telling us it's better to do things the world's way. Father, we pray that you'd clarify our thinking and give us courage. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.